You should not worship on Sundays. Saturday is the Sabbath. You should not observe Christian holidays like Christmas and Good Friday and Easter and Ascension Day. You must rather observe only the Jewish holidays. You shouldn't use English words like God and Jesus, but only Yahweh and Yeshua and Al-Mashiach. Have you come across these kinds of challenging to the faith? It's extraordinary. More and more Christians have been confronted by an increasingly vocal and volatile movement which is hostile to the Christian calendar and to our heritage, and vehemently insisting that to be a true Christian, you have to adopt the Jewish culture and the Jewish calendar. And this we call the return of the Judaizers, or it's a problem that the church has faced before. In fact, it was a subject of the first church council in Acts chapter 15. It was the reason why the book of Hebrews and Galatians and Colossians were written. Let's turn into the book of Galatians chapter 5. And let's hear the word of God as it's found in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. How do we respond to people who are trying to bring us back under the ceremonial and the civil laws, the cultural laws and language of Israel instead of our Christian heritage? Galatians chapter 5, let us hear the word of the Lord as it's found, Galatians 5 chapter 1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. This is the word of God. The first thing that we find when people are bringing us this new legalism is they are saying that because they were descendants of Abraham, the legalists amongst the Pharisees said they were guaranteed approval by God because they were physical descendants of Abraham. And yet, as Jesus said, God can make children of Abraham from these stones. He said, some are synagogue of Satan. It's not the culture and the heritage. It's not race. It's grace that saves. The legalists amongst the Pharisees who were being dealt with in Acts 15 formalized daily observance of the law down to the minutest details, but they were avoiding the heart of the law. And Jesus condemned the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, whose outward show was concealing inner corruption. They were a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, Jesus said. The Pharisees whom Jesus condemned presented themselves as faithful keepers of the law of Moses. But in emphasizing minor details, they neglected what mattered most. Their elaborate and misguided interpretations of the law denied its true spirit and its true nature. They substituted human tradition for God's authoritative law. They bound consciences where God had left those consciences free. They were hypocritical. They condemned others and acted for human approval. Matthew 23, Matthew 15, Matthew 23, all the way through Mark 7, Luke 20. There's a lot of passages where the Lord dealt with the Pharisees and with this attitude. And his harshest condemnation is for the hypocritical Pharisees. They became byword. So when in Acts 15 the Pharisees surfaced as a new branch of Judaizers within the church, they were dealt with very decisively by the first church conference. Legalism attempts to place man's traditions on the same levels as God's law. The Judaizers whom Paul opposed were legalists who taught that you could only be saved through keeping the law. By that they meant the ceremonial law. They taught Christian believers that they must first become Jews before they could become Christians. And circumcision was essential to salvation. The Judaizers denied the sufficiency of Christ. They said you needed more. Christ dying on the cross was not enough. It wasn't salvation by grace alone, received by faith alone. No, it had to be by law, requiring adherence to their understanding of Jewish ceremonial law. And that included the rituals and the calendars, requirements for salvation. And the Apostle Paul wrote against the heresies of the Judaizers in Galatians and Colossians, and the book of Hebrews is also a telling indictment on this. warning that legalism corrupts the way of salvation and brings unbearable burdens upon God's people. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Now, you would have thought that this controversy would have been dealt with adequately at the first church council. And if you want to follow along, just turn to Acts 15. You can see how it starts that certain men came from Judea. And they taught the brethren, "Unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved." That's Acts 15 verse 1. That's the problem. You cannot be saved without these ceremonial laws, which of course were shadows fulfilled in Christ. And so, it says, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with these Judaizers. And verse 5 says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." And by that, they weren't talking about God's law, the Ten Commandments. They were talking about the whole ceremonial law, all of it, from circumcision all the way through the Sabbath and the lot. And so the apostles came together. And Peter stood up in verse 8 of Acts 15, says, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." In Acts 10, he had seen amongst the Italian regiment of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit came down with Pentecost power, with signs following upon the believing Gentiles, Italians, Romans, soldiers, the centurion Cornelius himself. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. God made no distinction between us and them. He purified their hearts by faith. So the Apostle Peter said, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" He said, we weren't coping. We weren't fulfilling the law of Moses either. And it wasn't bringing us salvation. It was pointing us to the necessity of Christ. "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." So the Apostle Peter stood up and said, how can we divide between the Gentiles and the Jews? Honestly and truly, there's one way of salvation, and how can we distinguish? It's interesting that the first controversy of the church is, can Gentiles be saved without becoming Jews first? Today, there's a lot of Christians saying, gee, can Jews be saved? Well, of course, people of every faith can be saved, and a lot of the early New Testament was written. In fact, the whole of the New Testament, except for the book of Luke and Acts, was written by people from Hebrew backgrounds. And so, up stood James, and James quotes the verse from Isaiah that all the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles. He said, this is the fulfillment of this. The Gentiles are to seek God. And so James the Apostle said, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. And so they sent a message, and this was the conclusion of the first church conference, in the Jerusalem conference, in Acts 15. Acts 15 verse 24, "Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these things, you do well. Farewell." Now that's the entire conclusion. There is not a mention here of the Sabbath or of any of these festivals and other things which today people are putting upon Christians and saying, this is what you've got to adhere to. They weren't saying you can't use Greek names to refer to God and to Jesus. Remember, Christ is the Greek translation of Messiah, which is the Hebrew word. The New Testament was written in Greek. For people now to suggest that God can only be addressed in Hebrew is to negate the whole purpose for why the New Testament was written. It was to make the word of God known to the Gentiles. God wants his name to be proclaimed in every tongue and every language and every people and all the families and nations. This is a Protestant distinctive. We're not like the Catholics who insist that everything has to be Latin. We're not like the Muslims who insist everything's got to be Arabic. We're certainly not like the Judeans who insist everything's got to be in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek, even as Book of Acts. Why? It's not sinful and offensive to God to be addressed in a Greek term like Jesus Christ instead of Yeshua Messiah. God wants to be known in every tongue and language. And so it is deeply offensive that we've got people now trying to bring us back from the tremendous strides which have won tribes and languages and won the cannibals and the people in distant islands to Christ. And now apparently God only wants to be addressed in Hebrew. But that is just not so, and that is not what is determined in this first church conference. So what you're seeing in this conclusion is the church conference is ignoring the ceremonial law, and they're just speaking about the moral law. Abstain from idolatry, immorality, and blood. I mean, this is pretty basic. It's the moral law. As we looked at in the 39 articles, which deals with this very clearly, the Old Testament is not contrary to the New Testament. The Old Testament ceremonies and rites of the law which God gave to us are not binding on Christians. But no Christian at all is free from obedience to the commandments known as moral. The moral law applies to all. In other words, the Ten Commandments and the case laws which apply it. But the ceremonial law does not. We do not sacrifice sheep. We do not set up tabernacles. We don't need priesthoods. We don't need a high priest. We have a high priest in Christ. We don't have to have these special stones to determine God's will. We no longer have the menorah and the big open lathe, and we're no longer accessing the Holy of Holies through the different ceremonies, and there's no longer a special Day of Atonement, because all of those were shadows pointing to Christ, and here's the fulfillment. So in the book of Galatians and the book of Colossians and the book of Hebrews, they particularly oppose the false teachings and legalism of the Judaizers. And if you turn to the first chapter of Galatians, you can see how strongly the Apostle Paul deals with this. Galatians chapter 1. These are pretty harsh words. Galatians 1 verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. These are harsh words. As we have said it before, so now we say it again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. Which is another word for anathema, or condemned to hell forever. The apostle cannot put it any stronger. To bring up another gospel, to try and suggest something other than the salvation by the grace of God alone, on the basis of the atonement of Christ alone, received by faith alone, Scripture alone as the ultimate authority, to turn away from these great foundations of our faith to another gospel is to be eternally condemned. There is no other way of salvation. The book of Hebrews is written expressly to say Christ cannot be crucified again. There is no other way of salvation. If you despise the blood of Christ, there is nothing except to wait in terror and fear for eternal judgment. There is no other way of salvation. And so the Apostle Paul points out in Galatians chapter 2, not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Paul describes the Judaizers in Galatians 2 as false brethren. Very harsh words. Opposed to our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, so that they may bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission, not even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel may continue in you. Now Paul rebuked those who were not straightforward about the gospel of the truth of the gospel, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Galatians 2 is about as clear as it can come. In fact, to any of the Judaizing friends you may have, encourage them. Read the whole of Galatians. Read the whole of Colossians. Read the whole of Hebrews. Every verse is staggeringly relevant, powerful, dynamic, and unanswerable. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. What more can Paul say? If you could have been saved through the old covenant, there would have been no need for a new covenant. If the blood of bulls and goats and temple sacrifices by priests in Jerusalem was sufficient, then Christ didn't have to come, and he didn't have to die on the cross. If these things are so superior, why did Christ come? There are people today who are trying to literally take us back to the old covenant, back to Old Testament proceeds and rituals and ceremonies and calendar, which were only a shadow pointing to Christ. To go back to it would suggest that Christ came and died in vain. Those who today are rejecting our Christian calendar and Reformation heritage and wanting to bring us back under Jewish culture and law need to read of the Apostle Paul, Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you so that you would not obey the truth, before whose eyes Christ Jesus was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to seek to be made perfect by the flesh? You've begun the Spirit, how can you continue in the flesh? Salvation is by faith. How can sanctification be by law? You are saved by faith. You are to be sanctified by faith. You are to continue discipleship on the same base that you entered the faith. By faith alone. This is our Reformation heritage. This is the Protestant faith. This is the heart of Christianity. Our belief and our behavior is at the very heart of our Christian faith and our Christian life. So when people are trying to change our belief and trying to change our behavior, they're actually hitting at the very core and the heart of what Christianity is. And it's very sad that this is especially so amongst our Afrikaans brethren, who seem to have both lost their country, their heritage, along with the National Party and the Bredebond and apartheid and the old system and the Dutch Reform Church. The collapse has been so total that many Afrikaans people have turned from their language, turned from their culture, and many have embraced Judaism in the Judaizing ways as their alternative. Instead of finding their identity in Christ, they've fallen all the way over. And here I've got a letter from a man who's obviously got an Afrikaans name, and he writes as one who is a Messianic Jew about the five things they've got against our modern day Christianity. And one of them is that we consider Jesus Christ as God, or as part of the Godhead, or as part of the Trinity, or that Jesus is God himself in the flesh. Worst of all, it says. Now this is an extreme version of Judaizing, but this is where many of them go. Literally denying the Trinity, denying the Godhead, denying the deity of Christ. Some go that far. And also outrage the suggestion that the church could in any way be part of the prophecies and blessings for Israel, the people of God, in the scriptures, which is extraordinary. Denying the grafting in of the Gentiles, denying that Gentiles can be part of Israel, the people of God. An extraordinary situation. But the worst of this is to think it's gone so far that they would even, in many cases, deny the deity of Christ, which is the heart of the faith. You cannot do it. All of the Reformation doctrines are expressly the same as what we read in the 7th article of the 39 articles today, and that is the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant does not apply to Christians. The moral law, of course, always will, because it expresses the moral heart of God. But the ceremonial law were symbols to point to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he has come. The Messiah is here. And so those who today are trying to insist that all Christians can only refer to God by Hebrew names, well, first of all, can any of you think of a time that God answered your prayer when you prayed to him using the name Jesus or Christ or God? Did you have to use a Hebrew name to get your prayer answered? And all of us can think of hundreds of examples of God answering our prayers. You didn't have to refer to God only by a set formula. God is happy to be referred to in any language. We don't have to teach everybody to speak Hebrew. We don't have to teach everyone to speak Latin. people can worship God in their own language. And so it is God's express will that he be worshipped in every language and tongue, and you can turn someone to Revelation 5 for that picture of the end times worship. It has always been a Protestant distinctive to translate the scriptures into every tongue and every language. And you can always ask a Judaizer, why do you think the New Testament was written in Greek? The Church Father Ignatius wrote in AD 100, it is absurd to profess Christ Jesus and to Judaize, for Christianity did not embrace Judaism, but Judaism embraced Christianity, and so that every tongue that believes might be gathered together unto God. Now, the Sabbath is one of the biggest battles. Many people today, it's not just the Seventh-day Adventists, they've been a long time running battle on this one issue. And we've had good friends amongst Seventh-day Adventists, and I never minded our Seventh-day Adventist friends and army, because they would stand my God duty on Sunday, and I'd stand their God duty on Saturday. We could swap, and we were both happy. And I know churches in America that use Seventh-day Adventist church buildings on Sunday because they don't need it on Sunday. And the Seventh-day Adventist people are happy because it helps with sharing the cost of upkeep of the building. And many Seventh-day Adventists can be quite pleasant neighbors and brothers-in-law, and not a problem. But there's a new spirit that's come out where many are so aggressive and so hostile, and I've gotten some of the most venomous letters, not from the Muslims and the homosexuals and the abortionists and the pornographers and the communists, but from Judaizers absolutely pouring out their venom against me because of my Ten Commandments book, which you would have thought they would be happy about. But they just jump on this one thing that I'm pointing out, that Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is the day that the Lord rose from dead, and the day of Pentecost, and the birthday of the church, and the tradition of the church to gather on. And they want to say that this is the mark of the beast. To gather together on Sunday is the mark of the beast. Now, if that was so, everyone who worships God on Sunday would be condemned to hell forever. The mark of the beast, if you turn to Revelation 13, everyone who receives the mark of the beast will be tormented in hell forever on the commands of Almighty God, and the angels will see to their torment forever. The mark of the beast, if it really is the mark of the beast to worship God on Sunday, then every single person who's ever worshipped on Sunday is damned in all eternity. I mean, think of the implications of that. Everyone. But how could God be offended by anyone worshipping him any day of the week? How could it be the mark of the beast? Because we meant to worship God every day of the week anyway. So even if you should be worshipping on Saturday, how could it be an offense to worship him on another day? That cannot be the mark of the beast by any stretch of the imagination. But modern day Judaizers claim you're not observing the true Sabbath unless you're observing it on Saturday. So instead of being concerned about the why of the Lord's Day, they're more obsessed with the when. The when's okay, but the why is more important. The most incredible thing I've continued to see is people saying the Emperor Constantine, who's the big bad guy, accused of everything that's wrong with Christianity by these folks, he's apparently the one who changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And when did he do it? AD 325 at the Council of Nicaea. Now, many people who don't know their history quote this because the church had been persecuted for three centuries, and when the Emperor Constantine was converted and he had this victorious battle of Milner's Bridge, and he saw the sign in the sky of a cross, and in this sign conquer, which of course Chick Publications has reinterpreted as all sorts of other things, because to them there was no Christianity before the Reformation, as though God had no remnants, no 7,000 had bowed the knee to Baal beforehand. They don't seem to know anything about the pre-reformers, the Albigensians, the Waldensians, the Lollards, anyone else. To them there wasn't a Christian on the planet from the first century, it seems, all the way through to the 15th century, which is pretty sad. They obviously don't know the history well at all, so you don't get your history from Czech publications. They don't know the history. According to Czech publications, even Origen and Tertullian in the second century were Roman Catholics, which is insane. There was no Roman Catholic Church in the second century. You've got to be kidding. The whole church was being persecuted. There's no Roman Catholic Church really before much the sixth century. It's ridiculous to suggest otherwise. But apparently the Emperor Constantine engineered this Council of Nicaea and dominated it and forced the church to move from Saturday worship to Sunday worship. That's according to modern day Judaizers and our Seventh-day Adventist friends. But the Emperor Constantine just opened it to took no part in the debates and had absolutely nothing to do with the Nicene Creed that came out or the fact that Sunday was the day of rest and worship. Actually, the institution of the Sabbath was changed to the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, by Christ and by his apostles in the first century. You can see this in the Bible. Jesus referred to himself in the Gospels as the Lord of the Sabbath. And Christ Jesus rose from dead on the first day of the week. Plainly, Matthew 20, verse 1 to 3. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles on the day of Pentecost, on the first day of the week. Clearly. And you read of the disciples gathering to celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7. And the Apostle Paul commanded the Christians to set aside their tithes and offerings on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. And the Apostle John received his revelation from Christ while worshipping on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Revelation 1, verse 10. You can see it throughout the Gospels, the Epistles, the Book of Acts, to the Book of Revelation, the pattern of the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is being used for worship. Now you can do like I said to the Adventist friends and go and see, oh, but the Apostle Paul went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Yes, he did, to preach the gospel. If I want to go and find Muslims, I go to the mosque on Friday. It doesn't mean I'm saying Friday is a day of rest. I know Muslims are gathering at the mosque on Friday. We gather outside, and as they come out, we're handing out gospel literature designed for Muslims on a Friday outside the mosque. I'm not acknowledging Friday as anything special, except for the fact that I've recognized Muslims gather on Fridays. Mosques are a good place. If I want to find Muslims, I go to the mosque on Friday. Now, if the Apostle Paul wants to inform Hebrews that the Messiah has come, he goes to the synagogue on Saturday. So, yes, for evangelism, they went to synagogues on Saturday. But when the church gathered as believers, they gathered on the first of the week. That's when they had the tithes and offerings, the Lord's table, breaking of bread, and so on. So it's quite clear that this is long before the poor Emperor Constantine. He can't be blamed for this one. And what is the Lord's Day celebrating? Not creation. That's what the Sabbath was celebrating. It's celebrating recreation. The resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week. And I believe having Sunday, the first of the week, as our day of worship and day of rest, is a wonderful testament to the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, bodily risen, the historical reality, because that's the only reason you could explain why Hebrew believers would have moved from a Saturday Sabbath, which was so deeply ingrained for millenniums, onto the next day, the first day of the week. The only reason you can explain it is because Christ rose physically, bodily, historically, on the first day of the week. And the early church fathers, long before Constantine, taught Christians should set aside the first day of the week as the Lord's Day, including Barnabas and Polycarp. Polycarp, remember, was discipled by the Apostle John. And we've got it in the Didache, which is the oldest Christian writings in existence, first century. Justin Martin, AD 150, said, Sunday is the day on which we hold our communion assembly, because Christ Jesus, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. Clement of Alexandria wrote in AD 194, believers in fulfillment of the precepts according to the Gospels keep the Lord's Day. Tertullian, in the second century, wrote that on the first of the week, on the Lord's Day, Christians should, in honor of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, defer all worldly business. But we don't need to appeal to history. We've got the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 7. Now on the first of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. But if all of this doesn't satisfy your friends, turn them to Colossians 2, verse 16 to 17. This is the coup de grace. This is the one that ends the argument. This is the napalm, clear the field, win the battle. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 to 17. So, let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival, or new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Don't let anyone judge you regarding a Sabbath. These are shadows, the substances of Christ. So if you've gone through all the other things and a person still wants to argue, take them to Colossians 2, verse 16 to 17 and point out that the scriptures expressly forbid arguing over the Sabbath. It's only a shadow. The reality is Christ. And that's why we gather on the Sunday, the first day of the week, because Christ Jesus is risen from the dead on the first day of the week. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for your word and for the grace of the gospel. We want to thank you, Lord God, for all that you give. We thank you, Lord God, that you give more grace when the burdens grow greater, that you send more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, you add your mercy, and to multiplied trials, you multiply peace. We praise you, Lord God, that your love has no limit, your grace is no measure, your power is no boundary known unto men. For out of your infinite riches in Jesus, you give and you give and you give again. We pray, Lord God, that you may enable us to be more effective in sharing the gospel with those around us who are trying to bring us back under law. And we ask, Lord God, that you may enable us to use the moral law as a schoolmaster to lead people to Christ. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.